Psalm 29. As Clinton was praying in the pastoral prayer, I realized that your church is very much like our church. It's a church that loves Christ, that loves the Word of God, and that has many people who are suffering and has many people who are in trials and challenges and tribulations. And of course, the Word of God is written to bring us to Christ, and it is also written to encourage us and to draw our attention to Christ and to God as the shepherds of our soul. And this psalm will do that for us this morning. Psalm 29. Follow along as I read our text. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fires. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf and strips the forest bare. And in his temple everything says, glory. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. The Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. Now, it suggests to you as we begin this morning that there is no subject more important to Christians than the Christian life, than the study of God himself. My first book that was longer than 30 pages was on the attributes of God, and that's because I believe that subject is so significant, so essential to us as Christians. We must be thinking about God, we must be thinking about his character and about his acts all the time as Christians. In his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin said this, "Error can never be eradicated from the heart of man until the true knowledge of God has been implanted in his heart." Error cannot be chased out until truth comes in, the true knowledge of God. I would suggest as a pastor and a shepherd and one who's done much counseling, I can equally say that error cannot be eradicated from our behavior as believers in Jesus Christ until we come to grips with a true knowledge of God. We must have a true information about God to fill our mind with worshipful truth. We must also have true knowledge of God in order to live out the truth in our daily lives. And so whether it's thinking or whether it's action, all that we do as Christians is shaped by our understanding or misunderstanding. I don't know if we need a new battery, guys, or if I can pause for a minute. Are you fixing it? Yeah, I'll just keep talking. Okay, it probably wasn't that important anyway. So it's the Word of God. It's important. So whether it's our thinking or whether it's our action, all that we do is shaped by either our understanding of God or our misunderstanding of God, one or the other, by our remembrance of God or by our forgetfulness of God. Now, that's not very surprising when you think about it. As creatures, we are created by God to worship him, to love him, and to serve him. Yeah, let me get that mic over here. Romans 1, you might remember. Romans 1, you know what they're doing? You don't have to look over there. Romans 1 reminds us that there is a holy God who is angry at sinners. And what is the primary reason that he is upset at sinners, that he is dismayed at what sinners are doing, that he is rightly and justly wrathful at sinners? The primary reason is their refusal to worship him. Is righteously, justly angry at sinners, and that his primary complaint is that they do not worship him. As one man has said, if worship is our ultimate priority as human beings, then not to worship must indeed be the ultimate affront to God. Well, in this song, David does for us what he so often does in the Psalms. He comes to our aid as he draws to our attention the living God, the true God, and he draws him to our to our attention so that we might worship him, so that he might be promoted and elevated in our eyes, and so that that high view of God might have a significant impact on our daily lives. You can see that the psalm is about worship in verse 1. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. One of David's glorious agendas all through the Psalms is to elevate your thoughts and my thoughts about God, to raise them to a completely different plane, to put them on a higher plane altogether. We might think of Psalm 23 as we think about God's great shepherding care, Psalm 139 as we think of his omnipresence, Psalm 145, which lists just about all of God's attributes in that psalm. Here David does that same thing. He's going to exalt God before us, lift him on high. And he's going to direct our attention specifically to God to cause us to worship God, highlighting the attribute of God's power. It is God's power that especially will receive David's concern here. But what we need to understand this morning is God's power is not merely a theological abstraction. It is not something that we simply marvel at and discuss as we express astonishment over it, just like we might be surprised and amazed at the distance in millimeters to the sun or the number of cells in the human body. Now, the marvelous power of God is a real theological truth, and it is to motivate us to worshipful awe, and it is to bring comforting peace to our hearts. The worshipful awe part is seen in the first couple of verses, but if you jump down to verse 11 to give you the conclusion as we begin, in verse 11 it says, the Lord will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You see, our God is gloriously powerful. And his startling mercy added to that means that he uses that power to comfort those who love him, to comfort those who are his through his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And so that really sets the theme of this psalm, Psalm 29, for us. God is worshipful. God is a worshipful God who is omnipotent in power, and he uses that power to protect, to care for, and to comfort those whom he loves. Now, there's another background, though, that I need to lay out for you to help you understand this psalm. David, as you would understand, did not write this psalm in a modern context. It drives me nuts when guys preach the Bible as if it was written 5 minutes ago to me. It was written thousands of years ago and has incredible application to me and to you and to everyone. But we have to step back into the historical context always to understand the scripture. David wrote this psalm in ancient Israel, of course, and one of the plaguing problems in ancient Israel was their scandalous infatuation with other gods. They had the true God, the living God, the creator of the universe, Yahweh, as their God. Yet they were always chasing after some other God. Although they had declared their undying love for Yahweh at Mount Sinai, the truth is the nation of Israel was a wife with wandering eyes. One of the gods that David's friends and neighbors were most attracted to all through the history of Israel was the god Baal, or Baal, the Canaanite god of rain and storm. Baal was a sky god, fertility god, god of war, god of storm. He had a lot of things in his portfolio. In relief carvings and statues of Baal, he was often depicted as holding a lightning bolt in his right hand, ready to cast it like a spear down onto the earth. Baal's veneration as the god of rain and storm is quite easy for us to remember. Just think to the Old Testament account of Elijah the prophet in his contest with the prophets of Baal that took place at Mount Carmel. You remember that? The debate at Carmel was really over which God is God. We've got Yahweh on one hand and Baal on the other. And the debate, you remember, it was agreed would be settled in a very simple and very dramatic way. Let's see which God would send a blast of lightning down from the heavens to incinerate his sacrifice. Seems like a pretty good way to prove who's God. You remember the results. Baal's response was about as fiery as a match struck underwater. And in a telling contrast, Yahweh vaporized not only his sacrifice, but the altar of stones and the water, the whole thing, and then went on to cause it to rain like a monsoon. Yahweh is the god of storm, not Baal. Now, David lived and wrote over 150 years before that incident with Elijah and Ahab and Jezebel and all that. The issue, however, was still exactly the same. 150 years earlier, still the same issue. Israel was in the habit of looking over the fence, and their eye was continually attracted by Baal worship. And therefore, what the psalmist did on occasion, what David does here in Psalm 29, is they aimed a little arrow or two at Baal worship. They consciously took some of the powers, some of the deeds, and some of the attributes that would commonly be attributed to Baal or Canaanite worship, and they showed how, in truth, the living God, the true God, the creator God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, how he was the true bearer of those attributes, how he was the true worker of those deeds that were sometimes attributed to Baal. In Canaanite tradition, as I've said, Baal was the god of sky and storm who battled with and subdued another god called Yam, who was the boisterous, unruly, and downright dangerous god of the sea. David consciously adopted some of those little themes into this psalm to prove there is only one God and he is Yahweh. He didn't do that because he thought Yahweh and Baal had the same roots in some ancient tradition and all gods are the same in the end. Not at all. David used these themes of storm and thunder and lightning and Yahweh's dominance and authority over the sea in what scholars like to call a taunt song. A taunt song. David's talking trash, we would say in sports. David is mocking Baal and his deluded worshipers, pointing out to them that Yahweh, the true creator God, he is the one who governs the seas. He is the one who governs storms and the wind and the rain and the thunder and the lightning. And so, what David's original readers and listeners and hearers would have understood instantly, I mean, they would have picked up the connections in a second. They would either have smiled at it, knowing one of David's subtle themes, or they would have flown into a fury at it, depending whether they were worshiping Baal or not. It needs to be explained to us, though. They would have picked it up immediately. We have to have it laid out for us. But now, having a foot in the ancient world, you can see, as we work through this, that David will be taunting Baal just a little bit all through Psalm 29. So, the theme of the psalm is worship. That worship is a response to God's power, but that power in the end comes down to a gracious protecting care. Now, David calls us to give or to ascribe glory for three displays of God's power. You're taking notes, this is where you start writing things down. Three displays of God's power. First, number one, display number one is God's power displayed in a massive thunderstorm. And you probably picked up as we read Psalm 29. Sure sounds like a big storm. First, God's power displayed in a massive thunderstorm. Second, we'll see God's power displayed over the worst storm ever. And then third, God's power to calm the storms in the lives of his people. This almost will cover all three of those, drawing our attention to the power of God in each of those circles. Now, he begins by introducing us to the theme of worship or adoration. Verse 1, ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Those addressed by David are the sons of the mighty. They're heavenly, angelic beings, and the taunt song motif, maybe he kind of has the Canaanite pantheon, those are non-gods, perhaps in mind as well. But he starts certainly with angelic beings. O sons of the mighty, you are to worship God. And what heaven does, earth is certainly to imitate. Now, a literal translation of this from the Hebrew would be, give God glory and strength. And if you're reading the New American Standard or the ESV, they both translated ascribe, which I think is a good way to do it. You see, the translation to give God glory and strength might appear that we're giving something to God that he lacks, that we're making up for some deficiency in God, as if his glory and strength reservoirs needed some topping up, and we have what he needs. God, of course, has no needs, no lacks. He is not served by human hands, as Paul told the Athenians. God's omnipotence is not, in this case, a leader low, requiring us to give him strength to top him up. In Psalm 62:11, in fact, David said, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this." Now, if God talks once, that's enough, but when God speaks twice, it's time to listen. "Twice I have heard this." What did he say, David? That power belongs to God. God does not have a power deficiency. He does not have a glory deficiency in which our praise is the leafy green vegetables that, you know, correct the shortfall. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Or you could say, give credit to God for the glory and strength he already fully possesses. He's got it all already. We're just acknowledging that to him. That's all worship is. We are acknowledging his strength, not compensating for some lack. Now, this ascribing, adoring, worshiping, praising, acknowledging is the ultimate task of every person ever created, all of creation, in fact, animate or inanimate. Romans 11:36 perhaps says it best. As creator and sustainer, God must also be receiver. Paul prayed in Romans 11:36, "For from him, from God, and through him, through God, and to him," back to God, "are all things." Comes from him, and we just reflect the glory right back to him. From him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. This is true. David's version is, "Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name." And that's an important little phrase, the glory due his name. There is a majesty and glory inherent within the name of God. Have you thought of that? The name used here for God all the way through the psalm is the personal name of God, or his covenant name, Yahweh, sometimes said Jehovah, you can say it either way. It means I am. I am. Inherent within the name Yahweh, or I am, or I exist, as I like to translate it, inherent within that is God's glorious eternality. See, Moses asked God, "What's your name?" God said, "I exist." That's all you need to know. He does not become, he just is. Inherent within the name Yahweh is his utter self-existence, his absolute independence from creation, from all that he has made, all else that there is. Gloriously inherent within God's name is his immutability. Malachi 3:6, "I am, I, Yahweh, do not change." Inherent and within God is, in God's name, is his absolute faithfulness as well. "I, Yahweh, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you are not consumed." And so the call in verses 1 and 2 is for the angels and for all those non-existent sub-gods of the Canaanite pantheon to declare the strength and the majesty, the eternality, the absolute self-existence, immutability, and faithfulness of God. Verse 2, "Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. I am, I exist. Worship the Lord in holy array." The translation "worship" is correct, but it's perhaps an insipid, inadequate way to express the Hebrew. The Hebrew meant to fall on your face. That's what it meant. It meant to fall on your face with your face down to the ground, your forehead pressed to the dirt. It meant to bow yourself, meant to prostrate yourself. Acknowledge the glory and power of God, you heavenly beings. Throw yourself down in the dirt before God. He is so great, this I am, that you should be on your face before him. The words "holy array" seem to have come from the beautiful garments that the Levitical singers wore when they led worship in the tabernacle. And so it's something like this. Heavenly beings, throw yourself on your face before God, dressed in your best. Get dressed up in your absolute best, and then bow before this God, declaring for all to hear the splendor and the power that is God's alone. Now, I think that should lead you to ask a question. The question is why? Why? Why would we declare? Why would all heaven? Why would earth follow? Why would we declare God's majestic strength and prostrate ourselves at his feet? To that question, David supplies three answers. The first is the display of God's glory as seen in a powerful thunderstorm. Verses 3 through 9 describe in poetic terms a titanic thunderstorm over ancient Israel. The storm begins to the west, out over the Mediterranean Sea, fueled by warm water and afternoon updrafts. It sweeps into the land in the form of a vast line of thunderstorms that stretches all the way from Lebanon in the north and Mount Hermon down to the wilderness of Kadesh in the Sinai Peninsula in the south. And what David does is he transports you to some high place, like Mount Carmel, for example, which overlooks the sea. And you can stand there and you can look on that high hill and you could watch out over the Mediterranean, the huge wall of clouds building up in a giant black buttress, wreathed in the top with fiery lightning towering over a wind-whipped sea. And he shows you, does David, the devastation as these storms, gale-force winds strike the mountains and the forests of Lebanon, snapping forest giants like twigs, stripping the leaves and the branches as pruners might strip a vineyard. Lightning flashes. The thunder causes the ground to shake. Animals, he says, bolt in terror until the storm passes away to the south and exhausts its fury on the deserts of Sinai. Such a storm, says David, is not the tool of Baal. It is not the tool of Baal. In fact, it is a mere spark. It is a mere flicker. It is a mere whisper of the power of God. It is the thunder. Its thunder is the war cry of Yahweh. It is not the clamor of Baal. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire, and the voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve, strips the forest bare, and in his temple everything says glory. Again, since it's Reformation Sunday, I'll quote Calvin. You can get away with that once in a while, I suppose. So this would be the Sunday to do it. John Calvin, again in the Institutes, wrote this: wherever you turn your eyes, wherever you turn their eyes, there is no portion of this world, however minute, that does not exhibit at least some spark of God's beauty. It's true, isn't it? In Psalm 19, David looked at the heavens, and the beauty that he called your attention to there was the beauty of the sun and the moon and the stars. Here it is different. Here David calls, yes, your attention to the created order again, but here he calls your attention to the inexpressible majesty of God displayed in a massive thunderstorm. Maybe you don't like thunderstorms, but after Psalm 29, you're going to like them for the rest of your life. You might be under the bed reading this with a flashlight, but you'll like it. You see, a thunderstorm is a far better expression of God's glory and power than you might first realize. Physicists have got their calculators out and tried to figure out and have calculated and added up that in a large thunderstorm, it actually puts out more energy than one of the original atomic bombs. The power is not quite as focused, of course, but it's actually greater in extent. For example, you could consider just one part of the thunderstorm, the lightning. Lightning bolts, which are described here as God's flame of fire, they travel over 200,000 kilometers per hour, and they create a localized temperature of 30,000 degrees Celsius. Thunder, nobody's quite sure, but it seems to come from the shockwave created by that super-fast expansion of air molecules that are exposed to that fantastic heat. We've all experienced the power of thunderstorm. fierce winds, the driving rain, the blinding flash of a close lightning strike, the heart-stopping crack of the thunder as it sounds like God has taken the earth and cracked it open like an egg. And the rumbling that shakes your house and even your soul, it seems like, as the thunder ricochets, in my case, around the hills of Pretoria, or in your case, around the hills of Hillcrest. David looks at all that and he says, that's not the voice of Baal, guys. It's not the voice of Baal. He said, in that thunder and the lightning and all the majestic power of a thunderstorm, I see the power of Yahweh, the Creator God, the true and living God. And so, to come back now to verse 3. David starts with the storm forming out over the Mediterranean. It is a tidal wave of wind and rain and lightning ready to crash down upon the land. The voice of the Lord, verse 3, is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. It is not Yam, the God of the sea, who's causing trouble. It is Yahweh out there himself who is causing this storm. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. This is the same language that Moses used to describe God's victory over the chariot force of Egypt on the shores of the Red Sea. In his song in Exodus 15, Moses said, at the blast of your nostrils, God, the waters were piled up and the flowing waters stood like a heap. Yahweh, said Moses, is a warrior. Yahweh is his name. I am. I exist is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Your right hand, Yahweh, said Moses, is majestic in power. In Psalm 104, the psalmist said that God makes the clouds his chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind. As this thunderstorm moves in towards the land, it is as if God is surfing in on the top of the clouds. There's the thunderheads march in off the sea, flickering with sheet lightning, backlit by a fiery sunset. In the powerful rumble of their thunder, David hears the majestic voice of God. It's not about mechanistic processes. I know what God does, you know, and we can process it and add it up and the physicists and all, but as the Bible always teaches us and we always understand, everything that happens in what we call nature is in fact personally overseen by God. Now, as impressive as this storm's power was from a distance, it's even more impressive when it gets close. Verse 4, the voice of the Lord is powerful, the voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Now, ancient Palestine had a lot more forests and trees than the barren Israel that we know today. However, there is no question that even at that time that the cedars of Lebanon were the tree of trees in that whole area of the ancient Near East. One commentator pointed out that in Canaanite poetry, the cedars of Lebanon are regularly praised for their great strength and their incredible durability. Nonetheless, David says here, it is the blasts of God's breath that left them shattered and strewn. Verse 5, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. You say, what does that refer to? Syrian was a name for Mount Hermon. It's a mountain on the northern borders of Israel that at 2,800 meters in height is by far the highest point visible from the land of Israel. Now, the imagery to skip like a calf seems a bit obscure at first, but imagine in your mind, if you've ever seen it, a newborn calf. Wobbly legs, a little bit trembly, not all that good at standing up. And then think about what happens to your house when there's a really big clap of thunder that bursts right over your roof. The windows rattle, the walls shake, not so much unlike the trembling stance and the wobbly steps of the newborn calf. Perhaps you have a little bit older calf here in mind, maybe a three-week-old calf, something like that, that's having an energy attack out in the meadow. And you've seen that too, right? They bounce and they jump and they buck. When God speaks, says David, the biggest mountain that I know trembles like a leaf. in a windstorm. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf, Syria and like a young wild ox. Verse 7, the voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. Obviously a reference to lightning. The terminology hews out or flashes forth is interesting. It was the word used for cutting or carving stone. And so David seems to be comparing God's voice to a stonemason's chisel. Then when you strike it with a hammer and it hits the rock, sparks fly. These are sparks, lightning bolts, at a little bit larger scale. God strikes the clouds and they burst forth in fire. Job 28:26 reminds us that God not only causes lightning, he directs each strike. That's quite a feat, considering that according to satellite images, there are approximately 1.4 billion lightning flashes per year around the globe. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve and strips the forests bare. Kadesh, you remember, was in the far south of the land. And so this storm cell that inspired David to write this psalm must have stretched from Lebanon all the way down to Sinai. Animals are terrified to the point, he says, of giving premature birth. It's not that hard to imagine. How much does your dog like thunder and lightning, right? In all this, David hears again the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. Repeated 7 times for emphasis. And David says, the rolling thunder of the storm has an echo. It comes from the tabernacle, verse 9. The voice of the Lord makes the deer to calve. It strips the forest bare. And in his temple, everything says, glory. You see, here David moves effortlessly from the realm of the physical creation to the moral covenantal realm. God is glorious in creation. God is just as glorious in his saving relationship with Israel, represented by the tabernacle, later the temple. God is just as glorious in the tabernacle as he is in a thunderstorm. And the glory of the covenant relationship, the saving relationship of God with his people, speaks with a voice that is just as loud as the thunder. And so the thunderstorm shouts, glory! And the tabernacle answers back, glory! For different reasons, but an equally glorious God. He is creator, he is sustainer, and he is savior. And so heaven and earth have been called in verses 1 and 2 to ascribe or to acknowledge the glorious power of God. And the first reason, David says, that you should acknowledge the power of God is the display of his power that you see in a majestic thunderstorm. Now, when you consider this, it's no surprise that Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man, God in human flesh, it is no surprise that he exhibited such heart-stopping power over storms. He was just being who God is. When he wakes up in the back of the boat, or miraculously is woken up in the back of the boat, and he stands up and he says a word, quiet or calm or peace, whatever the word was, and I wasn't there, I don't know what it looks like, the scripture didn't say, but I imagine in my mind that there is a circle that instantaneously goes out from him. And as that circle spreads, fast as the eye can see, the waves go calm and the wind stops. When Jesus did that, he was just being who God is. It wasn't anything special. It wasn't anything unique. It wasn't anything dramatic. Why, he is the true Lord of wind, sea, lightning, thunder, and rain. And so the next time you crawl under your bed to escape terror of a storm, I said, take a flashlight with you. Take a flashlight with you and take your Bible and read Psalm 29. Because what you're really doing as you're hiding there under there is you're prostrating yourself before the God of storm, before Yahweh. Now, in verse 10, David advances another step. David speaks of a second display of God's power that causes us to worship him. This is God's power over the worst storm ever. Verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Here David moves his attention from a great but localized storm in Palestine to a time in world history when the whole earth was caught in the grip of an unimaginably great storm. The word flood here, the only other time in the whole of the Old Testament that that word is used, is in Genesis 7 through 11 to describe Noah's flood. I'm pretty sure then, I'm absolutely certain, that David is talking about the flood. I would have capitalized it here. He's talking about the flood, the Genesis flood that God used to destroy the earth. Not just some localized storm, but now the biggest storm ever. In that flood, the rains fell, you remember, for 40 days and 40 nights. This is no standard rainstorm. This is all the atmospheric water vapor condensing and falling out of the sky at once at a time when the water canopy was far vaster, far greater than it is today. The 40 days of rain in Noah's flood would have been like standing under a gigantic worldwide waterfall. And as the waters rose, you remember Genesis tells us there were earthquakes, that there were volcanic eruptions caused by the breaking forth of what Moses calls the fountains of the deep. All of that, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions happening on land and under the water, would have caused tidal waves of unparalleled size. Now the wind as well, caused by worldwide disruptions in atmospheric conditions, would have been beyond imagination, far beyond anything we experience in the hurricanes and so on that we see today. Furthermore, if you do a little reading, you would find that volcanic eruptions produce lightning. Forget just the storm, but volcanic eruptions actually produce lightning storms themselves. And so that would have added to the general chaos. The Genesis flood had many aspects to it, but there is no question that it was the largest storm ever. Now notice what David says then. The Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. You see, Yahweh is not just Lord and king over some little local thunderstorm in Israel. He ruled as the sovereign monarch over the greatest storm in the history of the world, one so great it will never be repeated. In fact, you might remember that Moses points that out in a profound way in Genesis. Do you remember the time schedule of the flood? Moses purposely structured the story of the flood around that time schedule to emphasize God's complete and absolute sovereignty over the number of days of each stage of the flood. According to Genesis, the time schedule of the flood was 7 days, 40 days, 150 days, and then back down 150 days, 40 days, and 7 days. You can read that in Genesis 7 and 8. Now, skeptics look at that and say, oh, Moses just made up a story, and that's a convenient little structure that he imposed. Totally misses the point that David makes here. Moses did not impose that structure on the flood account. God imposed that structure on the flood itself. It was intentional. It was designed. Why? There's a theological message in that for you and me. And David captures it here in Psalm 29:10. What God does in giving that time structure to the flood is it shows you that what appears to you and me to be an out-of-control, worldwide disaster was to God a tightly governed event run on an exact time schedule. And so why do we ascribe glory and strength to God? Because he displayed his power by governing the worst storm ever. Verse 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as king forever. Now, if you come to this point in the psalm, and you look at that and say, okay, that's really nice, Joel. I'm sure that God governing thunderstorms meant a lot to people who were tempted to worship that Canaanite sky god named Baal rather than the true God. I'm sure that was very meaningful to them. I'm sure to pre-scientific people who lived out in tents in the desert herding their sheep, or maybe in, you know, kind of mud brick houses that weren't real strong, I mean, that the terror of a thunderstorm meant a lot to them, and, you know, that was all very comforting to them. But what does it mean to me? It may not seem to mean that much to you. However, to close the psalm, David brings all this talk about God's power. He brings it home to us in a way that makes it wonderfully apply to us. And this is then the third, and I would argue the most important. The third and most important display of God's power. God's power to calm the storms in the lives of his people. You see that he makes that transition in verse 11. The Lord will give strength to his people. This one who is king over a local thunderstorm, who is king over even, yes, the flood itself, the Lord, this one, he will give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. You see, the God who governs thunderstorms and keeps the sea under control and directs the path of every lightning bolt and every raindrop, I suppose, is good enough in his own way. But our hearts long for more than that, don't they? And indeed, the true God delivers. The best thing about God's strength as he shepherds us through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our good shepherd, the best thing about God's strength is not merely its inexhaustibility, though it is inexhaustible. It is not merely its incredible magnitude, though it is immense beyond our comprehension. It is infinite, indeed. The best thing about God's strength is how he uses it. It's how he uses it. His willingness to expend it, not merely on governing creation, but his willingness to expend it for his glory and for our good. For our good. You see, the storm, verses 3 through 9, and the chaos and destruction of the flood, they all fall away in verse 11. In a symphony, if you like classical music, you would know that a great composer will sometimes give you a disturbing, discordant note, and he'll sustain that for a few seconds, and you're kind of, and the hair in the back of your neck starting to go up, and it torments you, and then he resolves it into a beautiful, pleasant harmony. That's how Psalm 29 works. God rides the thunderheads like a chariot. He walks on the wings of the wind, but he does so, says David, to come to you. To come to those whom he loves in Christ. To bring strength and to bring peace. To bring that wonderful Hebrew word shalom, general well-being of all kinds. Yahweh, I am, I exist. That God, he'll give strength to his people. The Lord will bless his people with peace. I like the way that one commentator put it. He says the final verse of Psalm 29 is like a rainbow arching over the psalm, marking the end of the storm. In the original, David arranges the sentences in an eye-catching way. Normally, Hebrew sentences start with a verb. That's how they typically did it. They started with the verb, and then all the rest of the words would be arranged behind it like railroad cars behind an engine. In this case, David puts the verb last. What does he thrust to the front of the sentence to show that it is most important? Answer, the name Yahweh. He thrusts God and his name to the front of the sentence. Yahweh to his people will give strength. Yahweh with peace will bless his people. It is he who is the most important. He and no one else gives strength and gives peace to his people when they are in the midst of a great storm. One last barely veiled parting shot at Baal, the pseudo-god of rain and storm. Right? It is God who brings peace. Baal is no god at all. And isn't it true that God is the one who gives strength, who makes life right, who brings general well-being for those who love him in Christ? It starts with what God gives in Christ, the Prince of Peace. He gives grace, the grace of forgiveness. That brings peace to our souls that only God could give. Furthermore, once you believe in Christ, he becomes shepherd, the great shepherd of Psalm 23, who leads us through those deep and dark valleys and out into the open meadows of rest and peace and righteousness to drink from his still waters. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, God three in one. You see God's power illustrated, says David, in the power of a thunderstorm. In fact, God had the power to govern the worst storm in the history of the world. And so the next time you're under your bed, you don't have to admit it to us, but the next time you're under your bed because the lightning is flashing and the thunder is roaring, I want you to get your flashlight, I want you to open Psalm 29, and I want you to read it. I want you to read it in the flash of the lightning and remember that is the Lord's voice that is mighty. And as you remember it, remember that not only is God powerful over storms and over the flood, God has the power to give you strength when you are faltering and to lead you in the paths of peace. And of course, that then makes perfect sense of verses 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty, and what heaven does, earth would imitate. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in holy array. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that you are the Creator God. We are grateful that you are the sustaining God. We are grateful that you are the saving God. And we're grateful that you are a God who shepherds as well. You care for us in Christ. You care for your people. There are people in this room, I know from Clint's prayer, who are going through great difficulty and challenges. Life is a little shaky right now. They're feeling a little bit trembly like that newborn calf. Lord, I pray that you would give them strength. I pray that in Christ you would comfort them, that you would hold them up. Through the strength of your word, through the strength of the fellowship of this church, through the strength of the preaching and the comfort of the shepherding of the leaders here, Lord, through the love of this body, through the Spirit within them, I pray that you would sustain and that you would give them your great and surpassing peace. Thank you that you are the God of storm and peace. In your name we pray. Amen.